This is Albert Moeller. Welcome to Ask Anything Weekend Edition. This installment, Saturday, April 12, 2014. Before getting to your questions, let me remind you of the importance of your calls. We want to receive your question, and we want to hear it in your voice. So give us a call at 877-505-2058. That's 877-505-2058. Now, let's get to your calls.
Hi, Dr. Moeller. My name is Austin, and I'm from Los Angeles, California. I really appreciate your ministry to me through your podcasts, preaching, and writings. I would like to know what role dreams play in the Christian life today. How should we process a particularly memorable or convicting dream we've had? Should dreams have any bearing on us when we take into account the fact that God has already revealed himself to us through his word? Thank you.
Austin, thanks for that question. I don't think I've ever had exactly that question before, although when I was doing the radio program and involved in pastoral ministry, I've heard questions like it. But I love the way you ask that question and the specific way you ask it, because you actually came to a very good place when you said we have God's word, so our dreams aren't to replace God's word, so what's happening in them? You also ask about a dream that might be particularly moving, or you said particularly convicting. You know, I think for most of us, one of the most fascinating aspects of our dream life is that we have no apparent control over it. And so those who are neurobiologists and others are trying to come up with explanations about what happens during that dream state. And we come to understand that at least they're telling us that our mind is active even in sleep, so that we're dreaming when we don't even remember dreaming or having dreamt. And yet, we've all had the experience you're talking about there, Austin. There are some dreams that we do remember, and sometimes we're puzzled by the fact that we do remember them. And sometimes we're puzzled because we have no idea what in the world they mean. Sometimes they're nightmares. And, you know, when I was a little boy, even in middle school years, I used to have, you know, nightmares of horrible things happening. And I would wake up and I would just be so glad to be awake and recognizing I'm in my bedroom, everything's fine. And, you know, you just wonder, where does that come from? I'm not in daily danger of being taken off by a giant hawk, but I can remember even today having a nightmare about that happening. And so, you know, what does that mean? I don't know. Some psychotherapist might try to offer an answer. I'm simply going to say it meant that I was very glad when I woke up that a hawk hadn't taken me off. And then there are dreams that can worry you, because sometimes and this can happen a lot in adolescence. All of a sudden you have dreams in which you're thinking inappropriate things, and it can be a horrifying realization. You can be convicted of thoughts you had, and you didn't even intentionally set that up. But that's to a reminder that these dreams have to have roots somewhere, and perhaps even in things you didn't want to see, or things you didn't want to know, or things you didn't want to have enter your eyes or your ears. Sometimes they come out in ways that are rather unfiltered in these dreams. Sometimes we have dreams that simply are absurd, and we have no idea what they're about. And it is interesting that if you're in conversation with people about dreams, it is interesting how common many of these dreams are, the ones that convict us, the ones that scare us, the ones that puzzle us. But, you know, one of the things that's most important is that when we think about how the Bible talks about dreams, you think about the fact that the Bible is honest about the fact that God has spoken to people through dreams, and that's very clear. And you also have the fact that dreams sometimes have been instruments of even identifying someone who has wisdom from God, as, for instance, Joseph was able to interpret the dreams of others, and that was understood as a divine gift, and also Daniel in the Old Testament having that same gift. And then, of course, in the book of Acts, you have revelation given in dreams, even as Peter had the dream in the house of Tanner the leathersmith of the clean and the unclean animals. And you understand, well, that was not only a dream for Peter, that was a revelation for the entire church that came through his apostolic ministry and is now recorded for us in the book of Acts. But there's the point. We are not now dependent upon God speaking to us through dreams. We have the Word of God. We have the canon of Scripture, all 66 books, the Old and the New Testament. And thus, we should never, as Christians, look for revelation in our dreams, nor should we ever consider whatever comes in our dreams as being a revelation of God that somehow is on par as a rival authority to Scripture. No, the Scripture is the sole ultimate authority, and it's where we turn when we're looking for our understanding of all things related to God and faithfulness and Christ and gospel. It's where we find the grounding of our worldview and the basic intellectual content for our lives. And it is interesting. God made us in his image, and he gave us these dreams. You know, there are folks who tell us that animals dream, and some of us have seen a dog have a nightmare and start yapping at himself even when he's dreaming. And you think, well, evidently he's dreaming too. I wonder what he thinks of his dreams. It might not be far less understanding than what we think about our own. But if you're really being troubled by a dream, I think this is where you need to go to a mature Christian and say, I just need to let go of this. Help me to understand how I can go to Scripture and go to Christ and let go of this. Or is there something that I'm being convicted of here? Is there something that's being affirmed for me here? Help me think this through. But at the end of the day, we shouldn't spend too much time thinking about our dreams, because we have ample operational awake consciousness that should be more than enough to keep us as we're trying to seek to understand all things and be faithful to God. Austin, thanks again for that question. Let's see what's next.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. This is Steven from Austin, Texas. Recently, friends of mine purchased a puppy, and after only having the dog a really short time, it died through a pretty traumatizing incident. And our friends have been really upset about the dog's death, which has made me think. We know from Scripture that things like death and brokenness are a result of sin, but I'm having a hard time knowing how to console my brother and sister in Christ and mourn with those who mourn, since the level of grief seems to me to be incommensurate with the loss. It is, after all, just a dog. So how are we as Christians to deal biblically with the mourning of a loss of a pet? Obviously, it's not like losing a child, but is it merely akin to a valuable object breaking, like a car or an heirloom? Or is it in a different category altogether? I'd like your help in trying to help me, guide me through consoling my friends, and I just want to love my friends well, so I'm hoping you can help me with that. Thanks for your ministry.
Stephen, thanks so much for your question. It's an interesting question, and I wasn't sure exactly where you were going with it. The very first thing we need to say is that it's good to be a friend, and friends mourn when those they love mourn, and your friends are mourning the loss of a pet. And you're also right to make a distinction between a pet, that is an animal, and a merely material object. We refer to humans as human beings. That implies the fact that there are other beings, and God created all these beings to his glory. The human being, the human creature, he made uniquely in his image, and he gave humans the capacity to know him and to relate to one another in ways that are completely absent in the animal world. But animals are still very different than merely material objects. They are also beings of a sort. They can communicate and relate, and they work their way into our hearts as well. Of course, the category of pets in a theological frame of reference is somewhat strange in the sense that in the Bible you really don't find pets. You find animals serving the delight of God and usefulness to man, usefulness such as labor with oxen, and usefulness such as eating, as takes place, of course, and usefulness, of course, for sacrifice as well in the Old Testament. But when you're looking at this, you realize that we sometimes draw very arbitrary lines, which is a fascinating question in itself. As a matter of fact, there are people debating why in certain cultures we pet certain animals and eat others, whereas you cross an ocean, you may eat the different animal and pet the one that the others would eat. In other words, we're somewhat arbitrary in terms of the animals to whom we relate in this way. But we do mourn the loss of certain animals, certainly those that are companions to us, especially pets. Farmers and ranchers, however, miss animals that they had known for some time and cared for. And also, those of us who do have pets, we know we miss those pets. There isn't a man alive who, as a boy in my generation, doesn't remember absolutely being devastated by the movie Old Yeller and by the fact that the death of a dog in the life of a boy can be an absolutely devastating thing. Of course, it's not just boys, it's girls, and it's not just children, it's older persons as well. One of the things I've been talking about on the briefing, by the way, Stephen, is the fact that in this society we now have more dogs, that is, we have more households with dogs and households with children, and it is a symptom of a loss of a Christian worldview that there are people who are treating their animals, and especially their dogs, as if they were children. That's a huge category error. Thus, it would be a huge category error, a biblical and theological error, to mourn the loss of an animal the way we would mourn the loss of a human being. But at the same time, we do mourn them. And I think you're right the way you began the question. There's a proper proportion for this kind of loss. If indeed this kind of loss is too devastating, then there probably is a good need here for an intervention of some spiritual encouragement, an intervention for some activity, and for some focus on real live human beings with real live human needs. because that's one of the most important things we need to make certain of, and that is that we're related to people not only as friends and companions, but as those who are there to meet needs. And that's a very different thing than what we look for out of our animals. So from a Christian worldview perspective, there's absolutely nothing wrong with having a pet so long as we know that the pet is not a human being, and we don't try to transfer that kind of meaning or significance to the pet. But we do give thanks to God for the wonder of his creation and the fact that he decided to delight in these animals and to give us the ability to delight in them as well. And any loss means a certain form of mourning. But when it comes to animals, that mourning had better not be out of proportion. Oh, and by the way, in our house, I guarantee you, Baxter the Wonder Beagle expects to be missed when he's gone. And I assure you, he will be. Thanks for your question, Stephen. Let's go to the next question.
Rachel, Hammond, Indiana. My question is, if a couple gets divorced because of an unrepentant spouse that's into sin, whether it be with another person or the same sex or for whatever reason they have to get divorced, if after their divorce some years have gone by and that person is reconciled and gets back with the Lord and back on their feet and repents of that sin that they were so unrepentant of during the marriage, is the other spouse biblically obligated to then remarry that person because now they have come back to the Lord and are willing to honor their vow? So my question would be, is remarriage, how does that line up with the Bible? If you divorce somebody because they have an unrepentant sin that they are indulging in, and therefore both of you are dishonoring God, and should you get remarried, biblically, do you need to get remarried in order to still honor your vow and commitment that you made to each other and to the Lord? Thank you so much. Bye-bye.
Rachel, thanks for that question. You know, that question underlines a very important truth, and that is that many of the questions that come to us come out of the rather agonizing context of very real situations with people dealing with very urgent questions. And there isn't a pastor alive who hasn't been confronted with a question like this. And Rachel, thank you for bringing that question to our attention. You know, the issue of divorce is a horrifying issue. And the way we have we've accepted divorce and even the lie of so-called no-fault divorce in this country, and even in so many of our churches, it's just a scandal. We come to understand, as Jesus said, it was only because of the hardness of human hearts that God gave Moses the law that included divorce. And that law of divorce only under the very rare circumstances, or what should be horrifyingly rare circumstances, of either adultery or abandonment. But even as you ask your question, Rachel, you took a different turn than I expected you might take. And by the way, a kind of happy turn, because you said if divorce happens, and I want to limit my consideration to biblical grounds of divorce, if that divorce happens on biblical grounds and the offending or the guilty party eventually at some point in the future repents of that sin and goes back to the party that he wounded and asks to reenter the marital vows, is the wounded party obligated by the terms of the marital covenant and the vows made in that covenant to re-enter into marriage? You know, that's a very interesting question. I don't know that I've ever heard anyone ask the question in exactly that way. I would tend to say that that there should be a willingness, if there is demonstrated genuine contrition and repentance of sin and a desire to obey Christ and to be faithful to that marriage. It seems to me that original marriage vow, for better or for worse, for richer or poorer, would compel the person who was wounded, if indeed there is bona fide, very clear evidence of the fact that there has been true repentance and then the promise of restoration, that restoration would include putting the marriage back together. I would hope that under that circumstance, the wounded party would actually want that. And by the way, you know, Rachel, this points to a very difficult thing. When you're talking about many divorces in which there is abandonment or there is adultery, it's clear there is one party that is predominantly guilty and sometimes just obviously, almost unilaterally guilty. But in the reality of the human situation, there is often a sense of at least very clear brokenness and inadequacy on both sides of that equation. And thus, this represents a test or a challenge. By the way, the way you framed that question affirms why I will not remarry any divorced person, no matter the grounds of that divorce, if the spouse that is divorced from that first marriage is still alive. It's because I have to hold out the hope that there could be a reconciliation. And so if that spouse is alive, that's what I'm hoping and praying for, and I would try to do nothing to impede the possibility of there being that true restoration. You ask the question, is that spouse obligated to marry the repentant former spouse, genuinely repentant, demonstrably repentant? I'm not sure that the word obligated really fits here, but I will say that I think it's a test of whether or not in the very beginning of that marriage, the for better or worse was meant at its full, sometimes excruciating value. And if it were, then I think there would be a real sense of a desire on the part of that offended spouse to receive the offender back. And what a beautiful picture that is. But of course, we've seen that picture before. It's called the Book of Hosea in the Old Testament. And what a beautiful picture that is. In the book of the prophet Hosea, we find that Hosea the prophet has a wife who commits adultery against him in a serial way, a sequential way, a repeated way, and he receives her back as a sign, even before our eyes, and even in the narrative of that story, of what it means for God to be long-suffering and forgiving us. It is a beautiful picture. That's what the forgiveness of sins points to, and that's why your question is so urgently important. And I thank you for calling, Rachel, and asking that question. Thanks for listening to Ask Anything Weekend Edition. It was good to spend this time with you, and I thank you for your questions. Let me remind you of the importance of calling into those questions at 877-505-2058. That's 877-505-2058. Let me ask you to tell your friends about the program, and as you do so, remember the daily edition of The Briefing. That's a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview, Monday through Friday, every week. And that's found at albertmuller.com. It's accessible through the website or through iTunes or any number of other platforms as well. Let me also invite you to go to my website at albertmuller.com for regular updates, articles, essays, commentaries, and all the rest. This is a fast-changing world, and we're trying to think through many of these challenges together. And we're glad to hear from you at any time. Remember, our mail is simply mail@albertmuller.com. And we're also glad for you to follow us at Twitter. That's twitter.com/albertmuller. Above all, thanks for listening to Ask Anything Weekend Edition. Let's commit to this. Let's try to think as Christians together.